The reading is from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, beginning at verse 28. As Wes said, it's on page 29 of the Gospels on your chairs. Matthew 11, verse 28. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath."
Helen, thank you very much indeed for reading. And may I welcome you very warmly alongside Wes. It's lovely to see you, and I hope you'll be able to join us regularly on a Tuesday or a Thursday. Some people don't realise we have the same talk with a few additions or subtractions on a Thursday lunchtime. And if you miss Tuesday, then you can always pop along on a Thursday at the same time. Now, one reason that I think the vast majority of my friends reject the Christian faith, those who do, is that they think we're talking about mere religion. My own story, I grew up in a home that was Christian, openly Christian, but in my teenage years, got it into my head that Christianity was really just about religion. Attending church, keeping the rules, ritual, rote religion. And it was only as an 18-year-old that somebody pointed out the very obvious point that Christianity is about the person Jesus Christ. And I want us to see that that was precisely the issue in Jesus' day as well. We're going to look at the offer of Christian faith, which is grace, the alternative to Christian faith, which is religion, and the promise of Christian faith, which is rest. The offer. We began to look at the offer last week. It's there in verse 28. "Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I love the diversity of it. Come to me, all of you. Stand on London Bridge, go up to Liverpool Street, at Fenchurch Street Station, see the people flocking in. Jesus makes this offer to all, whatever their background, whatever their previous track record. It's gloriously diverse. Come to me, all who labour and heavy laden. Come to me. I love the personal nature of it. Right at the heart of the Christian faith is the person Jesus Christ. It's not a course. It's not a sort of box set that we're being asked to download or a set of instructions. It is a personal relationship with the living Lord Jesus Christ. I love it that it's free. Come to me, all who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is a free offer. We can't do anything to earn it. It's not deserved. It is a present. We think that religiously the relationship is to be achieved by long service and good conduct. And Jesus says, if you come to me, Jesus Christ, you can have it for free. Grace. And I love it that the offer is rest. We saw that last week that this doesn't mean just sitting by the fire with my slippers on, a pipe and so forth, and having a bit of a laid-back time. The word rest is tightly linked to the seventh day of creation, where God stopped creating in order to enjoy his perfect garden paradise in relationship with Adam and Eve. So rest is a huge Bible word, and it covers what the whole Bible story is about, a relationship with God and his wonderful new creation. Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the description Jesus uses of himself, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, makes the offer, I think, all the more compelling. The meekness that he speaks of here, the lowliness, is the opposite to self-advancement. It's the complete contrary to self-assertiveness. And because Jesus has all authority, all power, all majesty, he can afford to say, for I am meek, I am lowly, I am humble of heart. The God and creator of heaven and earth comes to us in meekness. And being part of his kingdom is glorious because it's ruled over the one who is lowly and gentle. And the offer is made to those who labour under the wearisome burden of religion. And we're going to see that from the context. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And the labour and the wearisome burden of religion, with its rules and ritual and rote and recitations, is utterly burdensome. And so to those who find the labour of me getting myself into God's good books, kind of constant pay-as-you-go religion, topping up the loyalty card, Jesus says, come to me and I will give it to you. You can have rest. Are you burdened by the constant demand to look right and perform right and appear right before God and your fellow man? Jesus says, come to me. Are you weary of the endless requirements of your religion, whether it's Catholicism or Islam or secularism, humanism or Anglicanism? Jesus says, come to me. Are you tired of having to earn entrance, to achieve acceptance, to reach requirements when it comes to God's standard? Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. Back in the day, many, many years ago, the earliest talks I ever gave on the Bible were to teenagers. And in those days, when many of us had just switched from black and white tellies to colour, one or two of you sort of old dodderers like me will remember this, we used to present following Jesus Christ and having Jesus in your life as being the difference between living life in black and white and living life in colour. One of the illustrations I remember using was of a Boeing jumbo jet with just one of its all. Three of its four engines, I don't know how many they have, and I can't remember what it was. But, you know, living your life without Jesus Christ is like flying in an Airbus 380 in France with not enough engines. And those were the kind of illustrations we used to use. I mentioned, I think, a number of times that I remember reading Robbie Williams's biography, Feel. And here is a man who has absolutely everything the world can offer, multi-talented and mega bucks. How does it feel to be Robbie Williams? Empty, in his words. But the Lord Jesus seems to suggest a far greater contrast between living life with him and living life without him. With him, as we submit to him, he will give us rest. It was St. Augustine who said, thou hast made us for thyself, and we are restless until we find our rest in thee. So without the Lord Jesus Christ, constant restless dis-ease. With the Lord Jesus Christ, rest. With him, as we surrender to Jesus Christ, we need no longer earn these constant top-ups, pay-as-you-go religion, air miles, loyalty points, trying to stay in God's good books. Come to me and I'll give it to you. And with him, as we come to him, he will lift off us the burden of endless rote and ritual. But without him, we will be burdened. That's the implication, isn't it? Without him, we will be exhausted. Without him, we will be run ragged by the demands of religion, whether it's secularist religion, with its political correctness and so forth, or whether it's Islam with its Sharia law. And the image of yoke and burden is a great one in our automated, mechanized age. Of course, it doesn't mean much to us. Go to Dhaka and you will see the rickshaw waller, and there he is, cycling his rickshaw, heavily weighed down. And that is exactly what religion does to us. But in verse 28 to 30, if in verse 28 to 30 the offer of the Christian faith is a free liberation, go to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 and we find exactly the opposite. So let's move then from the offer of the Christian faith, grace, to the alternative to the Christian faith, works. And in verses 1 and 2 we encounter the wearisome burden of religion. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Now, we need to grasp at this point that the Pharisees were not the socially ostracized baddies of their day. There is much that Jesus identifies that is wrong with the Pharisees. Jesus says of them that they are a brood of vipers producing bad fruit from bad roots. That's pretty serious condemnation. But from a distance, before one lifted the bonnet to have a look inside at the Pharisees' heart and motivation, they were not seen as they are portrayed in the Sunday school play or the holiday club cameo. You know, when you send your kids to holiday club or Sunday school or whatever it happens, the Pharisee comes on stage, he's got, you know, the mask, he is the Dodger, if you like, to Batman or whatever it happens to be, and everybody has to boo and hiss. But most of the Pharisees were business people, political power brokers, the religious establishment, not clerics, but really concerned for matters religious. Remember, many years ago, being asked the Insurance Institute lunch, and all the great and the good, probably a number of you were there, from the Insurance Institute. It was their big annual jamboree. Lord Levine, I think, spoke at the lunch. And I remember coming back from that and thinking, that is just the kind of makeup of the Pharisees. People, upright, members of the FRC, HR diversity department, people of utmost good faith, and people whose word is their bond. But in order to establish and sustain religious order, the Pharisees had added at least 600 additional laws to the law of God. And these rules and regulations formed the politically correct etiquette of their day. And compliance was all the rage. Keep them and you are in. Break them and you are out. And what Jesus does is to tackle the Pharisees on two fronts as they rebuke his disciples and him for breaking one of their 600 extra laws. The disciples weren't actually technically doing anything wrong according to the Old Testament law because they weren't farming. They were just weaning a bit of grain for their food. Now, this little piece of the talk is quite technical. I rewrote it this morning because when I read it to myself last thing last night, I couldn't make head or tail of it. So if you're a little bit wandering, come back and you're going to have to focus, verses 3 and 4. What Jesus does is to confront the Pharisees with his own identity and his work. And in both instances, Jesus demands that with his arrival, all the objects of the rules and religious compliance that they've been concerned with are now fulfilled. So look at verse 3 and 4. He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests?" When David, the prince regent and king in waiting, fled from King Saul, he and his men were famished. They came to the tabernacle and to Ahimelech the priest and asked for food. There was no food at the tabernacle other than the holy bread kept in the presence of God, and the law forbade that they should eat it. Only priests were allowed to eat the bread. David, however, was God's anointed. He was the royal king in waiting. And thus Ahimelech laid aside the law in the presence of a greater authority, the king, to whom the law pointed and towards whom the law was subservient. So then, the law in this case was contingent. The law, if you might like, was temporary. The law, God's holy law, was to serve God's royal king and not vice versa. And when the king appeared and had a need, the law took second place. The logic, I think, is plain. Now that Jesus has arrived, all the laws concerning the Sabbath are to be suspended, for he is the king to whom the Sabbath laws pointed. If you are with Jesus, if you've come to Jesus for rest, you are where all the Sabbath laws are pointing. You've actually gone to where the law intended you to be. And therefore the Sabbath law has found its fulfillment. And if you're weaning a bit of grain to get something to eat, that's fine. Now, the second issue has to do with the temple, and you find this in verses 5 and 6. But the principle is exactly the same. So look at verse 5. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? Yes, the law said you were not to work on the Sabbath, but the Sabbath law is about a relationship with God. It's about rest. But the temple was designed as a place where a relationship with God is sustained. And the Sabbath law was all about a relationship with God. So when it came to priests in the temple, though the law said you shall do no work, the priests went on working in order that the relationship with God for God's people be sustained. You see, the principle is the same. The law is contingent. God's holy law served the sustaining of a relationship with God, not vice versa. And now that Jesus had arrived, all God's law concerning the Sabbath are to be redefined. For if you are with Jesus, if you've come to Jesus, if you've taken his yoke upon your shoulders and are now serving Jesus, you're in relationship with the living God, and the Sabbath law takes second place. Now, verse 6 brings the argument to a conclusion, and verse 7 contains the punch between the eyes. Verse 6, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Now, that claim is a remarkable claim. It's not the greatest claim of our passage today. We'll come to that in a moment. But the temple stood front and center at the very heart of Israel's religious life. Every Jewish baby was offered at the temple at birth, and every Jewish child made pilgrimage to the temple as he came to adulthood. Every Jewish adult traveled to the temple, if they were devout, 3 times a year. So the temple was the place of revelation, the temple was the place of sacrifice, sins are forgiven there, and the temple was the place of God's presence. Here then is the offer of King Jesus. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Because of who I am, God's King on earth, I have authority to give you rest. And because of what I've come to do, to die for sin, to restore relationship between God and humanity, I replace the temple. Something greater than the temple is here. With Jesus' arrival, then, everything that all of the Old Testament Jewish system pointed forward to had come. I don't know if you were listening to the Today program this morning. I tend not to listen to it very often, but every now and then I tune in until I get too cross, and then I switch it off. But they interviewed a Jewish historian, Simon Sharma, this morning, who's written, apparently, a fascinating history of the Jews from 1492 to 1900. But Jesus' claim here is that if one is to write an authentic and genuine history of the Jews, it effectively finishes in terms of their religious history, it ought to, in 33 AD. He's come. Sabbath fulfilled. Temple fulfilled. King present. Rest, relationship. All of that whole package now centered in on Jesus Christ. And here's the punch, verse 7. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Now, this is a direct quote from Hosea chapter 6. And in Hosea 6, God is speaking to the religious elite of Hosea's day. They obsessed about rules and regulations. They loved their religion. You'd find them at the temple. Their religious credentials were impeccable. Their attendance record was flawless. They'd done the course, they got the T-shirt, and they qualified with top honours. They were compliant in every way. But when it came to actually knowing God, the God of mercy and love and grace and kindness, it was all a hollow sham. What Jesus does is he takes that verse, so condemning of the Jews in Hosea's day and the religious leaders, and he applies it to the people sitting in front of him who are obsessing about Sabbath regulation when the one to whom the Sabbath points is standing in their midst. Jesus is here. The King has come. That which the temple anticipated is available. Those who've responded to him, come to me, all who are labor and heavy laden, they are now in relationship with the King of Kings. Everything the Old Testament was looking forward to has arrived. And rather than turn to Jesus, these religious experts, so-called, are obsessing about petty religious rules instead of a relationship with God. Well, I hope you've made it through that, and you may want to download it and listen to it again, but I think that takes us through the text. What Jesus is telling us then is that, yes, Christianity is about relationship rather than rules, but even as he tells us that, he exposes those who think that Christianity is about rules rather than relationship. And he exposes them as religious frauds. So what he's effectively saying is, if your claims to compliance religiously really counted for anything, if you were serious about it, you would embrace Jesus. If honesty before God and integrity in business and justice and fairness was anything other than just a simple tick box exercise, when you come across the Lord Jesus Christ and he's standing in your midst and offering that you can come to him and have for free a relationship with God, with the one who is full of integrity and fairness and justice, who is the Lord of integrity, if it was anything but just a tick box exercise, you would come to him. But the fact that you don't shows that it's just a tick box exercise. I wonder if you can see how very, very sharp it is. May well be that you have grown up in a religious environment whose whole thrust was a system of legalistic rules. I mean, when I was growing up in Church of England circles back in the 1970s, there was a huge amount made about keeping Sunday special, and I mean, in my family, we weren't allowed to do many of the things we really loved doing on a Sunday. I won't tell you what they were, because you'll put me in a box and probably condemn me, but there we are. There are all sorts of things we liked doing. You certainly weren't allowed to go to parties or hold a party or anything like that on the Sabbath. It was a Sunday. And that kind of legalism, that kind of burdensome, it is wearying. And anybody here who's grown up in a Sharia law background or a Roman Catholic background, you'll know just how wearisome it is. And the glorious, glorious truth that Jesus tells us is positively that the Christian faith is not first and foremost about rules and regulations. It's about surrendering to the King who is meek and lowly. And it's about enjoying a relationship with the God who offers us rest free if only we will take it. But can you see the sting in the tail? If I cling on to my rules and regulations, no matter what religion it is, if it's secularism and it's the whole kind of politically correct shebang, or if it's Islam and Sharia law, or if it's Roman Catholicism and all the attempts to try and get right with God, if I cling on to that rather than offer free for nothing, receive free for nothing, the offer of rest with God, then Jesus asks real questions about whether my so-called religion is genuine or fraudulent. Now, the final claim, and we've got just a moment to touch on it in today's passage, and we'll come back to it next week, is the most revolutionary of them all. It's there in verse 8. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The offer of Christian faith is grace. The opposite of Christian faith is religious works. The opportunity of the Christian faith is rest. When I used to look at verse 8, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, I used to think what Jesus was saying is that God's in charge of Sunday. Now that cannot be right. Jesus is referring here to the seventh day of creation, which had no morning and no evening. And it was a day in which God rested from creating, but not from work. And the seventh day is a picture of what all of us have been made for, a relationship with God, redemption, a new creation, in which we walk with God in perfect harmony. And because Jesus has arrived as God's King, and because he is greater than the temple, so he is offering to us that which the Sabbath points towards, a relationship with God and a place in his glorious new creation. The Sabbath is called a holy day. It's the word from which we get holiday. And I said to my wife this morning when I was just on the point of finishing rewriting this talk, isn't it wonderful we can have rest from religion? And she just said, I like the idea of a holiday just as much. And I resisted the temptation of pointing out that we just had a holiday, we always seem to be on holiday, the whole life is spent on holiday, and it's high time we got on and did some work. But she's absolutely right. Actually, the Sabbath has holy day, holiday, the thing we love about holiday, in relationship, in harmony, enjoying this world. That's what the Sabbath is all about. In relationship with our Creator, in perfect relationship with one another, enjoying the world which he has made. And Jesus says, the Son of Man, he's speaking about himself, I am Lord of the Sabbath. So if you come to Jesus, you can have the rest that the Sabbath points to. And all these rules and regulations of religion, they're pushed to one side as we follow the lordship of King Jesus. If we come to Jesus, we can look forward to a glorious new creation and the wonder of joy and joy of his perfect world without everything that spoils it. But can you see the reverse side of the coin? If we reject Jesus, what are we left with? Religion. It's ironic, isn't it? One of the things that my friends find most off-putting, they think, about the Christian faith, is that they think it's just going to be a whole lot of religion. Ironically, Jesus offers us relationship, and if we reject Jesus, we're left with religion. And whether it's the religion of endless compliance, or the religion of the politically correct, or the religion of Sharia law, or the religion of Catholicism, or Anglicanism, or first century Judaism, the best man can do is create religion. And how ugly it is. Let's pray together. We do thank and praise you, our Father, for this glorious rest that you offer to us. Thank you that it is focused and centered up in the person of Jesus Christ. And we praise you that he is gentle, humble. We praise you for the privilege and the joy of a living relationship with you, our Creator. And how we thank you that we can look forward to a new creation with everything which spoils this world gone forever. We thank you for the Sabbath rest that you hold out to us. And we pray, our Father in heaven, that you would enable us to come to Jesus daily to receive from him the rest that he offers. And we thank you that you have delivered us from religion. In his name, amen. Right. Let me just say we got some great, great questions here. So thank you very much for them. Is rest in Christ? And I think I've had a little panel of experts, handwriting experts, working on this. We think it's inaction and sleep. Or is it a frame of mind that on the outside is still very active? I think it's the latter. And we're going to see that coming to Christ, there is still a yoke. But the yoke is the yoke of freedom to serve Christ, whose service is freedom. And that's different to the yoke which is unattainable of you must do this, you must do that if you're going to get into God's good books. But as I come to Christ, so he gives me everything the temple points towards free. So he gives me forgiveness. He gives me a knowledge of God. And I come to serve the one who is king, who is meek and lowly. And that service is perfect freedom. It's what I was made for. So it's not an inactivity. It's not kind of Dylan in the Magic Roundabout. It's not, you know, pulling up the lilo and smoking something you shouldn't, if you see what I mean. No, coming to Christ is coming to the one who made me to live life under his perfect, liberating law. Not coming to Christ is to surrender to man-made law. Inevitably, if you say there's no God, we live in this hamster cage with nothing outside, all we've got is man-made law. And man-made law is made by those who are most powerful to make it. With the result that it's not meek and lowly. And whether it's communism, secularism, humanism, capitalism, or Sharia law, the Eightfold Path of Buddhism, it's ugly. It's very oppressive, and it's very, very burdensome. If the law serves Jesus, and it is Jesus that we must follow, does that mean we shouldn't follow the rules in the New Testament? Not at all. But the commands of King Jesus are perfectly liberating. They're beautiful, even the ones you don't like. They're beautiful, because actually when you stop and think about it, that's the way you were made to live. So look at it, and you'll see he only gives us things to do that are good for us. How does Jesus both set aside and fulfill the law? That is a great question. Books have been written on it. I'll tell you what I think. Okay? Jesus says he fulfills the law. Some people have then divided the law into different categories and said, oh, well, he fulfills the law about the temple, the cultic law. He fulfills the law about society, the civil law. But when it comes to the law, the moral law, what you should do and what you shouldn't, that still stands straight from the Old Testament. I think that is logically indefensible. I don't mean indefensible. It's illogical. He either fulfills the law, he doesn't fulfill the law. We're not in a position then to divide the law up and say, well, he does fulfill this bit and he doesn't fulfill that bit. Many great theologians have done that. I don't think it's logical. What I think is a better way of understanding is that he fulfills it all. He perfectly fulfills the moral law of God. He perfectly keeps the law, absolutely, to the letter, to the last moment, he keeps it. And he perfectly keeps the civil and the ceremonial because he does everything that the temple pointed towards and fulfills it. But then as king and lord, the one who has fulfilled the law in every respect, he issues us a perfect way to live. You will find that actually much of it corresponds with the moral law of the Old Testament. But I don't think we should just lift the moral law of the Old Testament up like that and say, gee, it is untouched by the fulfillment that Jesus Christ has made. No, it is fulfilled in Christ, perfectly kept in Christ. And now we will find much of what is taught in the Old Testament in terms of moral law is restated in the New Testament, and it's good for us. DIY furniture, it's awful, isn't it? We have a rule in our house, volume in must equal volume out. Because it's awful to put up. You know, it's a nightmare, isn't it? You spend hours. Anything get you really angry is putting up DIY furniture. But if you don't follow the maker's instructions, it's even worse. I always keep a saw with me and a hammer and nails when I'm putting self-assembly furniture up because I always find I have to cut a piece out or something like that because the makers have got it completely wrong. And it never works, therefore. because I haven't followed the maker's instructions. But actually, the Lord who made you, his law is perfect, fulfilled in Christ now, and then restated as the king who died for you. It's a beautiful thing to follow the liberating law of King Jesus. And if you don't, you'll have to make your own law. You'll be like me putting up self-assembly furniture, and it will end up a shambles. Okay, in the 1960s, we thought we could redefine. I went to the Pink Floyd exhibition last weekend. I'm feeling thoroughly kind of, I've had my hit. I noticed that I was one of the younger ones there, which I thought was rather nice. And there were a lot of kind of aging hippies like me standing around going like this and thinking, you know, we were having a reliving our youth. But in the 1960s and the 1970s, we tore up the rule book. Oh, it's going to be wonderful. Is it? And just look at the statistics of sexually transmitted disease. Look at the sort of traumas that young girls and young men are going through. Is it really that wonderful? Actually, when you look at the perfect law of King Jesus, it's beautiful. We tore up the rule book in the city. The rule book actually was the rule book of King Jesus. My word is my bond. And what do we have now? MiFID 2, Solvency 2. Endless, endless, endless compliance. Okay? That's what you've got. That's man-made law. If you reject King Jesus, that's what you're left with. And boy, is it ugly, as you're discovering day in, day out. Actually, if everybody said in the city, my word is my bond, what is the motto, you insurance guys? Utmost good. If you really believed utmost good faith, if you came to King Jesus for forgiveness, you followed King Jesus, who is the king of utmost good faith, you could tear up 90% of Solvency 2. And you know it. You know you could. You would be able to trust each other. I'm not saying there was a golden age. There have always been crooks, which is why the city has always needed compliance and regulation, because we're crooks. Okay, we've always been crooks. But if we really followed King Jesus and took it seriously, you would be able to tear up much of both that side of stuff, the compliance stuff, and your HR diversity stuff could be torn up too. You wouldn't need it, because we would be living under the rule of King Jesus, and it's gloriously liberating. And we'd actually want... Sorry, that was a rant. Is steadfast love... But it was true. Is steadfast love the same thing as mercy? Yes. Do you think rest is referring to heaven or a present-day relationship with God? Both. How do we help our non-Christian friends understand in practice that Christianity is not about rules and relationships, by living in discipleship to King Jesus and showing them how joyful and liberating it is, and not being a finger-wagging Pharisee? How do you distinguish between the laws? Have we done that? To what extent do we today have to keep the Sabbath as day of rest? If we have come to Jesus, the Sabbath law has been fulfilled for us. If we have come to Jesus, we would be an idiot not to take a day off in seven. Okay? Some people have to organize their time and life slightly differently to that. Don't feel you're under the burden of the law. But God has set up one day in seven because that is best for us. Okay, but if you've come to King Jesus, then everything the Sabbath pointed towards has been fulfilled for you, because the Sabbath day of rest was intended to remind us that we were made for relationship. And if you've come to relationship with God, then the Sabbath day is fulfilled. Some of you may disagree with me on that. I'm easy. I hope you are too. Come and talk to me. It's the sort of thing Christians have slightly different views about. Let me lead us in prayer. Gracious Father, this promise of rest, it's such a beautiful thing. And it's free as we come to King Jesus. Thank you that we will find rest for our souls. And we praise you for the liberation of it. Forgiveness free, friendship free. Walking with you, our Creator, day by day. And we pray, Father, that you guard us from religion and just this box-ticking, rule-keeping mentality. And you would cause us to delight in following Jesus. In his name. Amen.